All right, well, good morning. All right. I keep remembering that article I read a few weeks ago. It keeps popping up on my Facebook feed, The Blessings of an Imperfect Worship Service. It's a good article, it really is. You know, we strive for perfection and excellence, and sometimes we can fall into striving for the right performance or everything being just so and all together, but it's not always like that. And but I appreciated the songs this morning. They spoke to my heart for sure. Just to let you know, if you're visiting with us, some things going on in the life of our church. First of all, I missed this last Lord's Day because I didn't look at this side of the bulletin, but Ladies' Luncheon, August the 18th at 11:30 at the Boston Fish House. The address is there. Also, you can contact Miss Karen Hathaway if you have any questions about that. This evening, we have our fellowship night, which is going to be favorite hymns night. So be thinking about your favorite hymn. We're going to come together. We're going to sing. And I can tell you that Dwayne can play pretty much anything that you would pick, I'm sure. So don't be afraid to pick your favorite hymn and bring it tonight, and we'll seek to glorify the Lord in the singing of that hymn. Also, men, we have Brotherhood tomorrow evening at 7 p.m., night of fellowship and good food, and just iron sharpening iron as we come together. We would ask that you bring a covered dish, but most importantly, that you bring a friend along with you. If you have an unchurched friend, an unchurched neighbor, or someone who's been out of church a long time, a lost neighbor, bring them to Brotherhood with you, and so we can meet them and just share a time of fellowship with them. All right, I think that's all the announcements. So take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been in a study on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, for some weeks now. And we have in recent weeks begun to consider the government of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are two offices in the church, and those offices are overseers and deacons. Overseer, that word can be synonymous with elder or pastor. Some of your translations have bishop. I don't prefer you to call me Bishop Carter. I'm not big on any kind of title, but I something about that title, bishop. It's used a lot these days by men that I don't believe deserve the title themselves. But overseer, elder, pastor, those words are interchangeable. They're synonymous with one another. And you have deacons. And in most churches, you only find deacons. Most typical Southern Baptist churches only have deacons. The majority of them have deacons and not elders. And in some cases, it seems like the deacons serve kind of like as deacons and elders, although most of them cannot fulfill the qualification of an elder, but they see themselves as being that way and being able to fulfill the responsibilities of that office and are see themselves as being qualified for the office of elder or overseer. But our church, we believe in elders. And a plurality of elders, more than one elder. There is safety in that. Not only that, I believe it's biblical. But this morning we're going to begin to look at the qualifications for the office of overseer or elder or pastor in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says, This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires or desires, some of your translations say, if a man desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning and grateful to have your word before us. What grace has been manifested to us in the fact that we have your word. And Lord, we know that in this word, you have told us what you require, what you expect of us. You have told us what you require in your church and of your church, and what you expect in your church. And Lord, we have before us this morning the two offices that you have gifted the church with, that of elder and that of deacon. And Lord, I pray as we begin to embark on our study of the qualifications for an elder, that we this morning would understand that these qualifications are not for elders only, but for all of us. It's not that the elder is to meet these qualifications and everybody else is an exception to the rule. The elder is to be a model of what everyone else is to be and should strive to be. As the elder seeks to imitate Christ, he calls upon others to imitate him as the Apostle Paul did. And Lord God, I pray that you would be with me this morning. I stand before this congregation, before you in weakness, Lord, so I pray that you would strengthen me. And that, Lord, that we would all be willing to have attentive ears this morning and to submit ourselves to this instruction. And to think about it carefully as we think about those who should govern the church and shepherd our souls. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Elders. Man, as I think about that office, as I think about the responsibility of this office, it's heavy. It gets heavy. It can almost cause me to hyperventilate as I think about all that is entailed in this office, all that is required and of an elder. And this is not an exhaustive list of what elders are to be. This is not an exhaustive list of what elders are to do. I mean, we are told here that an elder must be able to teach. And yes, he must be able to teach. He should be well at doing that. But there's so much more that an elder is responsible for. We are responsible for shepherding your souls, shepherding the flock of God. And there's a lot that goes with that, that we will not get to this morning, maybe not in the weeks to come as we consider these qualifications. But here we are. We are given the qualifications for those who would serve as an elder in the church. And I think I need to make some things clear before we begin here. First of all, I think by just a clear reading of the text, we come to understand that the office of elder, pastor, overseer in the church, is to be filled by men and men only. As I said, a clear reading of the text suffices. I don't care what Rick Warren says. I don't care what he's doing in his church. I don't care what any other pastor says and what they are doing in the church. The text clearly tells us that men are to fulfill this office. We find in verse 1, it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then beyond being above reproach, it says that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. If our Southern Baptist Convention would simply read this text, I don't think they need to be putting together a committee or need to put together a committee to decide what the word pastor means. That's occurring right now in our Southern Baptist Convention. But this office is to be filled by men and men only. I believe women have a place in the church that women can serve. Women are to serve women, and women can serve children. But they are not to usurp the authority of the men, the overseers, the bishops, the elders, the pastors of the church. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. In the life of the church, men are to do the pastoring. Men are to do the teaching. When it comes to teaching a mixed group of men and women, it is a man's responsibility to stand before that group, to stand before that congregation, and to teach them. Now, I know women minister to women. There are women's conferences, and some women that once only did women's conferences have now moved beyond that to teach mixed groups. I believe they are out of line according to Scripture. So this is to be filled by men and men only. As I said before, also, it's to be a plurality of elders in the local church. Paul, in writing to another young protege of his, Titus, who had been given the responsibility to pastor a fairly young church with some problems, was given this instruction. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders," plural, "in every town." When Paul sent for the elders at the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," elders plural, "to come to him." And here we find the qualifications for these men who make up this office, who hold this office, who are office bearers as elders. The desire to be an elder, as we are told in verse 1, is a noble task. And we could as well say that the desire to be a deacon is a noble task. It is a holy ambition to desire to be an elder in the church. And it's a holy ambition as long as you have it, as you have that ambition, not for your own preeminence, not for your own praise, not for your own glory, but it's a holy ambition when you view the office of elder as one in which you lay down your life in service to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to look at the first qualification for an elder this morning. It's a very important one. Actually, it is the overarching qualification for an elder. All the following qualifications define this qualification. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. He says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." That is the overarching qualification. That is the first qualification. And it says so much about this office of elder in the church. What does it tell us? What does that statement tell us about the men who are supposed to serve in this office? The first thing it tells us is this: an elder is to first be godly. An elder is to first be godly. When we are considering a man for eldership in the church, godliness is to be the chief thing, the principal thing. Now, a man who enters into the office of elder or into the office of deacon must have gifts. We all recognize that. They must have giftedness. A man who enters into any ministry must have gifts, but the qualifications that are here in our text are not in regard to giftedness so much. Remember, I said these qualifications are moral qualifications. They are spiritual qualifications. These qualifications are in regard to Christian character. And this is something that cannot be overemphasized. The Bible is obsessed with Christian character when it comes to manliness, when it comes to being a godly woman, especially when it comes to leadership in the church. Godly character holds the chief place, the principal place. Or to put it another way, when candidates hold the office of elder, their piety, to use a puritanical word, is primary. Their life, their holy living, their character is primary. Let me just apply this to you men, generally speaking. Just as husbands and fathers, as heads of households, this is the chief thing in your home. Godly character. And let me apply this to young men, because you can get the wrong impression of what manhood really is. As you grow from boyhood into manhood, you can get the idea that manliness is about having bravado, or that manliness is about having machismo, that it's about being rough and tough and rugged. You get that idea from the world around us. And yes, I believe that men should be masculine. Men should not be effeminate. Men should be masculine. Men should be men. We have too many effeminate men in our culture. Men should be men. But masculinity in Scripture, manliness in Scripture, is rooted in godly character first and foremost. And what our church needs is young men to grow up into men of godly character, because you are going to be husbands and you're going to be fathers. And if you don't have this as the principal thing, godly character, then whatever you do in your home, you will never be a leader. You'll never be a leader. So I want you to have this burned into your heart and burned into your soul today. Godly character is the chief thing. That is what our church needs. That's what every church needs from its elders. We don't need young men growing up to offer the church nothing but emptiness and selfishness and vanity. We need men to grow up in their generation and take a stand and be ministers and be elders and be deacons and be godly fathers. That's what we need. And when it comes to the office of elder, what we're looking for is a man of spiritual maturity whose life is marked by godliness. That's what you look for. And that says so much. If godliness is the principal thing, if godliness is the main thing, the chief thing, then what does that tell us about what are not the criteria for being an elder? Well, it tells us this. It tells us that popularity is not a part of the criteria for being an elder. There are people that have personalities that others are attracted to. We will admit that. They may be the dominant personality in the room. They may have charisma. They may have a fun-loving attitude. But I would have you note that nowhere in these qualifications for elders does God say an elder needs to have a magnetic personality. Thank God. Or an elder must have charisma. Or an elder must be popular. Or an elder needs to be funny. There are too many men pastoring the church that think that elders need to be funny. And they do more comedy than they do preaching. Well, God didn't call me to be a comedian. He called me to be a pastor. And he says that elders must be above reproach, not popular. So if you're someone who others are attracted to, don't let it be necessarily your personality that they're attracted to. Let it be your character that they're attracted to. And we need to ask ourselves that in general as people. Are people attracted to me because of the weightiness of my character? So popularity is not a criteria for being an elder. Family history is also not criteria for being an elder. Your pedigree is not criteria for being an elder. Why do I say that? Because some people think that because they were born and raised in the church, that they grew up with the congregation, or they think that because their family has had a long association with the church, maybe their granddaddy started the church and their daddy at some point pastored the church after the granddad's death, they somehow begin to think that they themselves are qualified to be an elder in the church, that they themselves are qualified to stand behind the pulpit simply because of their pedigree, their family history. Well, your dad may have been an elder in the church. Your granddaddy may have been an elder in the church. But just because that may be true, it doesn't mean that you're going to inherit the position of elder. Where we came from in Spring City, Tennessee, is a town of 2,000, lots of small churches around the area, and that's what you found. Dad pastored the church, and then the son would pastor the church simply because he was his dad's son. You find it happening in churches all over the place, in particular in the mega church franchise. Guess who pastored Lakewood Church out in Houston that Joel Osteen pastors? Guess who pastored it before him? His daddy. And Joe Osteen will tell you that he never felt a call to ministry. He felt the need to carry on his father's legacy. Being the son of a minister is not a qualification for being behind the pulpit. Such a history does not qualify you for the pulpit, but it doesn't disqualify you either. We should expect and long for and pray for generational faithfulness in our families. And it would be wonderful if an elder's son grew up to be an elder himself. That would be wonderful. Now, I pray for that kind of thing. You know, I want my children serving in the church. I hope that, you know, somewhere along the way, maybe God puts the desire in one of my son's hearts to be an elder in the church. I mean, I pray for God to work in their lives and for them to take a role in Christ's church. But the point is this. A man, you know, a young man needs to be qualified himself by his own life and nobody else's life. He needs to be godly himself. And it doesn't matter how long his family has been associated with the church. It doesn't matter if he was born and raised in the church. The question is he godly? Is he godly? So popularity is not criteria. Pedigree is not criteria. Following an influence is not criteria either. This becomes a problem in the church when you have factions or you have parties, just like in the church at Corinth, who say, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Paul. Imagine if there was an election for elders in a church like that. Think about that. What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. There would be a lot of campaigning going on. There would be a behind the scenes people, you know, pushing for people to be elders. Vote for this guy. I really like this guy. I think he can lead the church. There'd be a lot of garnering of support going on behind the scenes. What if there was an individual you didn't like? Now, it's one thing if you think that he's disqualified upon the basis of Scripture, but what if you didn't like him? Simply because he, at one point in time, confronted you about sin in your life, which is what an elder serving in the church must do, but you didn't like that. So everything becomes political, and it becomes tactical because some guy, a man who's qualified for the position, offended you because he stepped on your toes with the Scriptures, because he called out sin in your life. We need to be reminded ourselves that this is not a political process for members of the congregation to exploit, to their own ends. That has happened in too many churches and too many places, and it's ruined churches. No, what this is all about is observing a man in the congregation and weighing their godliness for holding the office. So following and influence must not come into this. Qualifications are what matter. This also tells me that giftedness is not a criteria for elders. Now, I did say elders need to be gifted. They need to be gifted to serve. Gifts are involved. I mean, if someone's going to be an elder, they need to have skills in how to deal with the members of the congregation. They need to have skills in doing that. So if someone's going to be an elder, they need to have practical common sense to make decisions. And elders do need to be able to teach, so there's giftedness. But listen, a man may have all of those things and yet not be spiritually qualified. You might have a man in the church or many men in the church who are good managers, they're good organizers, they're good administrators. You might have men in your congregation who are skilled communicators, have great oratory, eloquence. I mean, they could probably win an award for the best TED Talk. You have men like that in the congregation. But if they're not known for their godliness, if they're not known for their character, their integrity, then those gifts are useless to the oversight of the church. If they're not known for godliness, then their gifts are useless to the leadership of the church. Piety and Christian character take precedent over everything else for elders. You could have men who are far less gifted, but far more qualified because they have what God says they are to have in order to be qualified for this office. That's what we've got to understand. When it comes to the elders of the church, they must first be godly men. Robert Murray McShane said this, "My congregation's greatest need is my own personal holiness." That's his congregation's greatest need, his own personal holiness, his own example of holiness and Christ-likeness and the pursuit of holiness. So elders must first be godly. Secondly, an elder is to be blameless. Verse 2 again, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach." Above reproach. An elder is to be blameless. Some of your translations will say that. An elder is to be above reproach. An elder is to be blameless. Notice, an elder is to be blameless, not sinless. Blameless, not sinless. The word above reproach, as I said, is translated blameless in some other Bible translations. The Greek word has the meaning of cannot be laid hold of. The idea is that nobody is able to lay hold of you with an accusation against your character. That's the idea behind the word. Nobody is able to bring a charge against you in regard to your character that'll stick. Nobody is able to accuse you of behavior unbecoming a mature Christian. An overseer must be blameless. He must be above reproach. Now, I know this is in the present tense, but I don't believe it just applies to the present. I think it can sometimes also apply to the past. Like maybe there's something big in a man's past. Something big that the congregation may have witnessed even, or at least so many people know about it and have talked about it. Everybody knows about this big thing in his past. And when they look at that man, the only thing that they have on their mind, the only thing that they can think of is that thing. The man's being able to minister to others effectively is hindered because of that situation, that occurrence, that sin. You know, the reality is, folks, and this is why we need to be careful about our living. The reality is that some sins have lasting consequences even though God has forgiven us. Lasting consequences, this side of heaven, here on this earth. And some sins, though they were committed in the past, they are of the order that will still exclude someone from holding the office of elder. The next qualification is the husband of one wife. And we'll get into that, and I'm going to bring a lot of clarity to that, I hope. But what if the man had an unlawful divorce? What if he had an affair? What if he had abused a child in the past? The reality is that some sins have lasting consequences. And if a man is a habitual divorcee, four or five divorces, unlawful divorces, he committed adultery, there's infidelity and all these other things. You're not going to put someone in the office of elder with that in their past. In the office where they are going to be leaders in the church, in the office where they are going to shepherd the souls of the congregation, in an office where they need the confidence of the people. You will not put a man in office who has this glaring thing in his past that will hinder him being able to minister to anybody, because that's the only thing they can think of. So this applies to the present, and in some cases it applies to the past. And I have a feeling that whenever Timothy was given this letter, and maybe he was reading this letter, and maybe there were Jews that were present there at the church at Ephesus, I have a feeling whenever he came to this part where it says that an elder must be above reproach, I bet their ears perked up and they started thinking about men in the Old Testament who were considered blameless, who were considered above reproach. You think about Moses. You think about Abraham. You think about Job and Daniel. What does it look like to be above reproach? In Job 1:1, we read this about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. I heard that pronounced Uz the other day. In the land of Uz. I like Uz better. Whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's the kind of man the church is looking for. Now, God knows that Job was not a sinless man. Job was a sinful man. There's only been one sinless man to ever walk the face of this earth, and that was Christ. But with regard to Job's testimony, with regard to the way that the community around him saw him and observed him, his testimony in the world, in regard to that, we read that he was blameless, that he was upright, and that he feared God, and that he turned away from evil. That's what we read. That's the kind of men that the church is looking for. You think about another example, which is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we're told something about Daniel. People were trying to bring accusation against Daniel. And we read in verse 3, that then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That's significant. Men were wanting to bring accusations against Daniel. And the glorious thing is this, that the only way they could bring an accusation against Daniel was for his obedience to God. That's the only thing they could bring against him. What a way to live. What a way to live. And then you go on in verse 22. And Daniel says this, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And before you, O king, I have done no harm." Daniel was not a sinless man, and Daniel knew he wasn't a sinless man, because in chapter 9 he says, "We have sinned with our fathers." He includes himself in the sin of the nation. He knows he's a sinner. But he says this, "I have lived in such a way that my life has been characterized by faithfulness and integrity, and God knows I am being persecuted for righteousness' sake." He sees that, and he rewards me for my faithfulness and my integrity. He shut the lion's mouth. We ought to be able to say that as Christians, every last one of us. Elders in the church must be able to say that. And the congregation must be able to say that about their elders. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody will accuse you. They will. And it's a serious thing. But those accusations must be scripturally invalid if they come to you. So you can have people come to you. You can have people say stuff about you. You can have, you know, the scuttlebutt behind the scenes that you don't know is going on in the church. You can have people say things about you, but if they're scripturally invalid, you're fine. And that's what you always want to make sure they are, scripturally invalid. So accusations will come, but accusations of behavior unbecoming a mature Christian, an elder in the church, must not be able to stick. And when they do stick, you got problems. So an elder in the church is to be above reproach. He is to be blameless, not sinless. Why do I emphasize that? Blameless, not sinless. Because it can scare men away from the office of elder if you think that an elder must be sinless, must be perfect. When you hear that an elder must be blameless, please don't think that the bar has been set so impossibly high that no one could ever be an elder. None of us are sinless. You know, I heard a story one time about these qualifications were being read over, and one guy said, "Look, man, none of us can fulfill these things. I mean, look at the first one. It says above reproach. None of us are blameless. None of us are sinless." And he's right. Before God, none of us are. But we better be as best we can before our congregations, before the people we pastor. We all have faults. Any elder that you will elect to the office in this church will have faults. But here is the thing. Their faults must not be of the order that they can be charged with public scandal. Blameless, not sinless. Blamelessness, not sinlessness. They must be above reproach. I like that. They must be above reproach, but not unapproachable. They must be above reproach, but not unapproachable. Why do I say that? Because some people view the minister, some people view the elder as a person who's in a different realm altogether. And you can barely go near that person to have an audience with him. I'm serious. That's the way some people view the elder. The idea is that the minister is the holy man. Well, let me tell you something. Talk to my wife. No. He's a holy man. I mean, you can shake his hand, that's okay, but you don't hang out with him. You don't just go over to his house and sit down. I remember there was a lady that ran a kiosk in the mall in Middlesbrough, Kentucky. She was an Indian lady. And I got to know her and her son real well. And I remember she used to always call me a man of the cloth. That was a man. I hate it. I would cringe when I heard that. But that she put me in this other realm. Man, I am just a man at best on my best days. So don't get that view that the minister is this guy who's like secluded. And, you know, I used to watch Pastor Eddie Long before he died and he fell into scandal. And he used to have these guys lined up at the altar in staff shirts, like staff written behind on their back of their shirts. They were his bodyguards. There are some pastors, that's the way they pastor. They have to have an entourage. They have to have bodyguards. They got to get people quickly escort them out of the room. So people view them as being holy men in a different realm. As I said, you know, some ministers and elders view themselves that way. They really do. Listen, elders are to be respected, for sure. They are to be respected for their godliness. But the elder is to be approachable. He is to be honored. He is to be esteemed in the hearts of the congregation. But the people are to know their elders, and their elders are to know them. There's a relationship there, folks. It's about that community thing again. There's a relationship between the pastor and his congregation. He's there to shepherd them. And how can you shepherd people if you're not doing life with people? How can you shepherd people when you're not near people? How can you shepherd people when they don't get to hear your voice speaking truth unto them and instruction, biblical instruction to them? The elder is a guy who you should be able to get close to, and he should be able to get close to you, and he should want to get close to you and lovingly apply the word to your life. I try to spread myself out over the congregation. I don't vacation with people, any particular family in the church. I don't golf with any particular group of men in the church. I don't hang out with one particular family in the church. I try to spread myself out over the church. You know, make myself available to everybody. I try to treat everybody the same. And yes, you know, here's another thing. If you come to me for counseling and you air all your dirty laundry to me, and we got to do that. We got to get that stuff out if we're going to deal with some things. Please know this, that after those sessions are over, I don't look at you differently. I don't look at you any differently. I see you as people. How many times have I counseled with couples who are having marital issues? And I learn a lot about their lives. I learn a lot about their home. And then all of a sudden, they've left the church. And the reason why is they think I look at them differently. I know too much about them now. So he must think weird things about me. I don't do that. No, I love people because they're people. And I know I'm flawed. I know we're all flawed. We all got issues. But an elder should be a man who is among his congregation, with his congregation. One of my mentors, that was the thing he always taught me. He said, whenever, before church, you need to be out mingling. And you need to be shaking hands. You need to be meeting people. And he's right. An elder shouldn't be stuck in his office all the time, secluded from everyone. He needs to be out with his flock, shepherding and leading. But an elder is to be above reproach. He's first to be a godly man, and then he's to be blameless in the eyes of his congregation. Nothing that they bring against him should be able to stick. It should be scripturally invalid, the accusations that come at him and against him. Well, why is this important? I believe there's three reasons this is important. First of all, an elder should be above reproach because he needs the confidence of his church. He needs the confidence of his church. You need to be able to have confidence in your elders. You're going to elect them. They're going to care for your soul. You're going to elect elders, and elders are given authority. Authority is placed in their hands. And how can you do that if there is disgrace in the life of that person. Because if he tries to shepherd you, if he tries to exercise that authority will be undermined by his life or that glaring thing that prevents him from being able to minister you freely and you have confidence in him. Secondly, an elder should be above reproach because of the condition of the church. How significant, fathers, how significant is your leadership in the home? One of the big problems in our nation, the reason why we have young people running amok in the streets and burning things down and all of that is because of fatherlessness. The position of father in the home is so important. It's so significant. Why? Because you are treading a path that your children will follow. It's huge to be a father. That's another responsibility it causes me to hyperventilate sometimes. It's huge. You're the one who sets the example. You're the one who shows the way. You're the one who sets the trajectory. You're responsible for the spiritual condition of your home and the lives of your children. And so it is with those who hold the office of elder in the church. The spiritual condition of the church is greatly impacted by the character of its elders. And the congregation will never rise higher than its leadership. It never will. It will sometimes stay right at the level of its leadership or plunge into sin and antinomianism and worldliness. And we've seen that all too often. We've seen it lately. The third reason that an elder should be above reproach is to stave off criticism from the world that is laid against the church. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. A big reason why the church looks so much like the world, many churches look like the world, is because of their leadership. Their leadership looks like the world. Their leadership acts like the world. And when one of the church's elders, and I'm talking about the church in general, the church anywhere, when one of the church's elders fall into disgrace, fall into disrepute, ill repute, it affects churches everywhere. It affects what the world thinks about churches everywhere. And we have seen high-profile men fall like dominoes, one after the other after the other. I think at one time early on in my ministry, there were three fell right in a row. Sexual scandals and all these other things. And people, the watching world saw that happen. And these are men that were on TV, TBN, Daystar, all these other places, other stations, and people watched these guys, and people held these guys way up, put them on a pedestal, and they fell so tragically by gross sin, and the world saw that, and they're like, every pastor must be that way, every elder must be that way. How can I have faith in the church? How can I have confidence in a pastor when this is what I've seen? They label us all. And it hurts my heart when I see these men fall. But they didn't fall immediately and they didn't fall overnight. It was a process. They stopped guarding their hearts with all diligence. And then all of a sudden, sin became apparent and manifest to the world because they got caught. Right now, the SBC is reeling because of the sex abuse scandal that has plagued the church, the big investigation. I read that entire investigation. I wanted to know if anybody I knew was on that list. They have names, they have places where these people pastored. But the SBC is reeling from that. And some of these men were known to have had issues in the past in these areas. But churches brought them in and put them in positions of leadership, and they marred that church too. The world's looking at the SBC right now saying, what's going on in the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention? Why is this so prevalent? Why was nothing done about these men? We need to be above reproach, gentlemen, elders in the church, young men whom God may call to be an elder in the church. You need to be above reproach. You need to be blameless. You need to be striving to be a godly man. Godly character is preeminent. It is the chief thing. It should be among all of God's people, but especially so for the elder. And don't ever put me on a pedestal. Please. I guarantee you, I'll fall off of that pedestal, and I will disappoint you. But I do strive, as a pastor, to have integrity. I do strive, as a pastor, to be godly, to set an example. I believe on my resume, when I sent it here, it said that I believe my job was to lead by example. And I still believe that today. And I understand the office. I understand the calling. I understand everything that comes along with it. And it's not light. It's heavy. And I am reminded of it every time I read this text. This text was preached as my charge at my ordination. And my buddy Steve said, you need to eat, sleep, and dream this text. And he's right. This is a great reminder. Go to this text. If you're an elder in church, go to this text every once in a while and read it and be awakened and shaken and brought back to reality. But my goal is to shepherd God's flock, God's church, to the best of my ability. And there's a lot that goes into that people don't know about. So another thing, if you have any questions about anything going on in the life of the church, if you have any issues with me personally, please come to me. You can email me. You can text message me. You can meet me for breakfast, for lunch. You can come by and we'll sit down and across from each other, eye to eye, and talk about things. But that invitation is always open. Don't assume things. That never does anybody any good. Don't assume. Come and ask. Let's talk. I'm always open to that. So, you know, it's I love the pastorate. I love it. And I hope God calls other men into the pastorate in this church, and that they will serve God's church faithfully and strive to be what God calls them to be. God has been so good to his church to give his church elders and deacons. There have been deacons that have had a huge impact upon my life. There have been godly elders who have had a huge impact on my life. I wanted to model them. And I hope that people, young men, will want to model me. So I seek to live that way. I seek to strive to be Christ-like and godly, publicly and privately. But thank God for his church, and thank God for his goodness to his church, right? He's a good God. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the instruction that you give us. And Lord, we understand that the reason why you gave the church elders was for the propagation of the gospel. The gospel that tells us of your coming into this world, living a sinless and perfect life, dying upon Calvary's tree to pay the debt for the sin of all those who would trust in you, rising from the grave victoriously so that all that trust in you can have victory over that final enemy as well. and then ascending to glory, where you are seated right now, interceding on behalf of your people, interceding on behalf of your church, praying for the well-being of your church, your bride, praying for the health of your bride. And Lord, may we understand that the office of elder is first and foremost about proclaiming Jesus as the Savior of men's souls, the one who can transform lives. And we do that with our lips, and we also do that with our lives as we have been redeemed and enabled to turn from sin and to strive to be like Christ. Lord, I pray that you would continue to instruct me personally in regard to this office. Continue to grow me. There's so much I still need to learn. And Lord, I pray that you would be working in the hearts and lives of the men of this congregation in regard to possibly desiring this office as well. It is a noble task, but it's one that requires a character that cannot be impugned. Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you for what the church means in my life, for the people that make her up, who continue to challenge me and to encourage me. Lord, I pray that you would bless this message in our hearts and lives this morning. Lord, as I said before, remind us this morning that these are not just spiritual and moral character traits that elders and deacons are supposed to have. It's what the congregation is to have as well. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us aware of where we're failing. Affirm us where we are having success. Make us aware of where we're failing. So, Lord, do work in our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, stand with me and let's sing one song as we leave today. Life in any way you choose. Jesus Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Amen. It's been good being with you guys this morning. Again, if you're a visitor, we'd love to meet you. Pastor Danny and I and some other members are going to be out in the vestibule. Glad to meet you. Otherwise, you are dismissed.